You guys ready to have some fun in the book of Ruth? Go ahead and open to Ruth chapter 3 with me, if you will. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat rack in front of you. You can grab that and use it. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, you can take that. That's why it's there, is not just to bless you here, but to bless you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible with you. We'd love for that to be a blessing. We can restock that, and we want it to be a blessing to you in whatever way it needs to be. If that's today, then great. Let's do that. Look, you saw behind me on the screen when I was kind of walking up the steps a second ago that the main title that we've looked at in the book of Ruth is really one word, and it's the word Redeemer. What comes to your mind when I say that word? It may be a few different things. One of the things that I think about is like whenever I was growing up, there would be like cereal commercials on the TV, and it would say, if you'd like to redeem this prize from this cereal box, you need to take your proofs of purchase and mail it into this address. Can you imagine? Did anybody do that? Mail in a proof of purchase, a little barcode to like a, I don't know. My parents were like, no, we're not wasting a stamp on that. You're not going to get a colorful spoon that changes color when it puts in the milk. Anyway. That's what I think about when I think about the word redeem, right out of the top of my head. But the word redeem, here's what it means. It means to purchase. And a redeemer is a purchaser. A redeemer is a buyer. And in our passage, we're going to look at the word redeemer because a redeemer is someone who is purchasing so that the individual that's being purchased or being redeemed can have a better life on the other side of that purchase. The word redeemer is the most important word in the book of Ruth. According to the Old Testament law, widowed females like Naomi or Ruth, widowed families like Naomi and Ruth, they needed a redeemer, they needed a buyer, or else their husband's property or their birthright would be forfeited. A male relative would be perhaps willing to step up and be a redeemer to act on behalf of the one in need, to pay the price and to keep that birthright, that heritage, going. The guy that we're looking at in this book and today especially is a guy named Boaz. And Boaz is one of those relatives, a kinsman redeemer. He is a candidate, and he's going to be the redeemer in the story of the book of Ruth. When I think about that word redeemer, the word purchase, a lot of the time it's applied to the purchase of someone that's in bondage. God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. But sometimes I think about the purchase of like something. You ever go to the store? Kids, you ever go to the store and you see something that you want? I say kids and like all the adults look at me. That was kind of weird. Sometimes, kid at heart, right? You go in and you see maybe like some electronics or something of great value that's behind the plexiglass. And you're like, why is that behind the glass? Well, usually because it's valuable. And you have to make a purchase in order to get that thing on the other side of that glass. When I think about that, there was a clip from a movie that came to mind, and I wanted to watch that together today. It's from Toy Story. Anybody ever seen Toy Story? You're about to see redemption happen, okay? Can we play that video? Oh, my goodness. Every time I see that alien ascending from the bottom, and he says, I have been chosen, and he gets this like really warm look on his face. If you've seen the end of the movie, he has a pretty terrible life ahead of him. So the illustration kind of breaks down a little bit there. I cut it off there before it gets to a part where the claw has acted, and eventually it gets Buzz and starts to pull him up, the little spaceman, and then Woody the cowboy grabs his leg to try to pull him down, and the other aliens are like, no, he's been chosen, he has to go. Anyway, man, that always cracks me up. What they see is this claw. They look over, they say even the claw is the master. They see this claw acting, even if there's a greater actor that's on the other side of the claw, right? The claw didn't act on its own. There's a mover that's greater than that, and so if you'll just be gracious for just a second, my point is that in our passage, the claw is kind of like Boaz. He's the one that's bringing someone out for a better life. Again, the illustration breaks down. But there still is an actor even greater than Boaz, right? Ultimately, it's the one operating the switch. That God is the greater actor, the one doing the redeeming, even if Boaz is the instrument through which redemption happens. There is a redeemer whose hand is at work more wonderfully than Boaz in the book of Ruth, who acts on behalf of those in trouble, those who need rescue, those who need redemption. The big idea this morning is this, that God sending his redeemer reminds us that we need rescue and that he, that God, loves the foreigner, you and me. That God sending his redeemer reminds us that we need rescue and that he loves the foreigner. He loves you and me. The book of Ruth is often compared to a love story, and it is a love story, but the main love story is not just of Boaz acting to save the foreigner Ruth, but God acting to save you and me at a great price of redemption, and his name is Jesus. a better life on the other side of the purchase. And it's what we all need. Last week, we looked at Naomi and Ruth, that they were poor and that they were impoverished, that Ruth went to gather leftovers in a random field, and it just so happened, I kind of say that facetiously, to be the field of a distant relative of Naomi's husband, a guy named Boaz. Ruth finds favor with Boaz. It results in food that Boaz gives to her. And I asked you a question last week. I said, when we saw that, did Boaz provide or did God provide? It's a trick question. The answer is yes. God provided and Boaz provided. But at the heart of the book of Ruth is a need culturally far greater than even food. It is that a family lineage is in danger of extinction. Now, to me and you, that's sad, yeah? But in the Old Testament culture, it was absolutely an unspeakable, devastating tragedy. It was the worst fate of their culture, a tragedy of childless widows. Though God has provided food, there is still an immeasurable void that Ruth is a widow, and Elimelech's, Naomi's husband's lineage, is not continuing. And the author reminds us of this. Chapter 3 shows us the proposal to meet this remaining immeasurable need. Instead of reading all at one time, I'm going to go verse by verse through this, and we'll just watch the story unfold as we will. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 to start. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Should you not have a husband and a family, she's saying. "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Again, we looked at this last week, that in chapter 2, Boaz wished blessing from God on Ruth. He mentioned, may God give you reward, and may God give you refuge. God has given reward, being the food that was brought through Boaz, and now he's going to bring refuge through Boaz as well, in a strange scenario that's going to require a little bit of explanation. Look at the last part of verse 2. She says, "He is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, what does this look like? Now, this is the part that requires a little bit of explanation, so just follow with me, and I'll illustrate it in a second to maybe make it a little more clear. East of the city of Bethlehem, there would be a wind that would be caught from the west. What the threshing floor and what winnowing barley would look like is that they take this barley and they would throw it up in the air in the wind and let it catch the wind, and the wind would remove the bad stuff from it that you don't want with it. Essentially, it's like plucking and taking the things off that you don't want to be a part of the crop that you're harvesting, essentially cleaning the kernels that they would eat. The best comparison that I can think of is how you do when you put some popcorn in the microwave and you pop the popcorn and you take the bag out, and what does everybody do? You know why you do that? Because you like the sound of it, right? No, that's not the reason why you do it. It's because what happens is all those seeds, they fall to the bottom. Because you don't want to eat the seeds, you'll break your teeth, right? You let those seeds fall to the bottom, and then all the yummy, fluffy pieces are all at the top, yeah? That's sort of a small, small equivalent of what this process is. It's separating the things that you don't want from the things that you do want, and he would be at this place, the threshing floor. Boaz would be doing this. But more important than what he is doing is where he is doing it. Again, the threshing floor. People would likely be around threshing just as he was, but he would stay there long alone overnight, what with his pile of grain, guarding it after a long day of work. This next part, as he's alone, is intended by the author to make you raise your eyebrows a little bit. This is going to sound a little bit suspect, so follow the narrative with me. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Go to where he's alone," she says. She says, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." I'll be honest, this is some pretty bad advice from Naomi. It's supposed to read like it's a little bit questionable. She's possibly innocent, but still this is reckless, and it seems to be a little bit desperate from Naomi. She says, "Go to the threshing floor," knowing that he'd be alone. Man, woman, alone situation. I'll let you use your imagination there. She says, "Lie down at his feet." Again, it sounds a little bit suspect. And then she says to uncover his feet, pull back his garment from his feet. Literally, this is to uncover the place of his feet. And some people would suggest that this is a euphemism for some sort of inappropriate physical context, but a couple of things. Number one, there is zero evidence that suggests this. And number two, it would be extremely out of place in the story for that to have occurred, because Boaz and Ruth are both portrayed as honorable and faithful, especially in what happens next. But I'll say this, as I've already said, that all of this ambiguous language is meant by the author, I think, to make you wonder if scandal is about to occur. It seems like a bad recipe. Two people that have been portrayed as honorable, are they going to fall? There's sort of now, before we even read the next verses, there is sort of a reader's cynicism of expectations. Will the worthy Moabite, Ruth, prove to just be another promiscuous foreigner who drags down a good man? Will the worthy Boaz fall and prove to just be another weak Israelite? We've seen a lot of them through the story. Will this story of hope become a story of tragedy? It would be very possible for Boaz to misread the situation, but still, Ruth does exactly as she is instructed, with one exception, and that is that she speaks and makes her intentions very clear. And what are those intentions? She is seeking a redeemer, not a lover, but a redeemer. There's a couple of things that I want to leave you with this morning if you're taking notes. God is all that we need. That's the title of our message this morning. And if he is all that we need, we have a couple of questions that I think are provoking. Number one is God's love enough for me? Is God's love enough for me? Is it satisfying enough? Is it everything that I need it to be? Is God's love enough for me? The events are going to unfold just as Naomi said they would. Boaz had been at the threshing floor all day working. He'd finished eating and drinking, and he was in a good mood. Nothing in the passage suggests drunkenness. The opposite, really, as Boaz is constantly portrayed as an upright man. The reason Naomi instructed her to catch him after a good meal is because she thought it best to ask such a huge request of Boaz when he's in a good mood. You ever see this on TV? You watch a show or a movie, and it's like, you go and say, you know, that tie looks really good on you. And the dad says, honey, what do you want? You look great. No, I don't need anything. You look great. Okay, do you need money or something? Well, now that you asked, I mean, I wouldn't mind $20 to go do this thing. You butter them up to get this result. And Naomi's sort of in a sort of kind of way doing that, saying, wait until he's in a good mood, because you're going to ask him a really, really big question. The situation is he's been working all day. He's eaten a solid meal. He's laid down against his crops while gazing at the stars until he fell asleep. And then Ruth approaches quietly, uncovers his feet, lays down at his feet. And by the way, just a reminder, no street lights. It's not like this is a well-lit area. It's dark, really, really dark at night, which is why what happens next is so clear. Look at verses 8 through 11. It says, at midnight, again, very dark, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? Again, it's dark. He knows who Ruth is, but it's very dark. And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. More on that phrase in a moment. Spread your wings over your servant, for you're a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. The most important part of this moment is the question itself. Literally, what she says is, spread your wings over me. This would be a sort of a cultural turn of phrase. She's saying, cover me with the corner of your robe. Maybe that's the way your translation says it. But this is the rough equivalent of a marriage proposal. Spread your wings over me. A rough equivalent of a marriage proposal. We have this too. Like if a guy says to a woman, hey, you want to tie the knot? They don't just go outside and find two pieces of rope and then tie a knot together and say, we did it. That's not what that means, right? Or you say, hey guys, over the weekend, I took the plunge. What does that mean? That he's ready to drown with his wife, right? No, that's not what that means. It means I got married. And we have these cultural euphemisms for that. And this is one of theirs. Spread your wings over me. The rough equivalent of, I want you to bring me under your wing and us do life together. By the way, I think that this is a really clear callback to chapter 2, verse 12. When Boaz said in chapter 2, verse 12, he said, the Lord, the God of Israel, in the middle of that verse, he said, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's a very clear callback that Ruth, this is so neat. he's saying there, you belong to a new home, you belong to a new God. But now what Ruth is saying is, hey, I remember what you said about kind of coming under the wing of God. She's saying, may God do through you what you asked of him. You want this to be my home? You want this to be my God, my place, me to find a home right here? I want to be in your home. May you be the answer to God's prayer. By the way, she did the same thing last week when he said, may God bless you and give you reward and refuge. And she said, well, why don't you be the blessing that I'm searching for? And he gave her food. There's a connection that's being made here. That what Boaz, please listen, what Boaz will do for Ruth, God does for us. You see, the fact of the matter is that Ruth could have stayed in Moab. She could have taken the selfish route. Even could have gone for a younger, better-looking man, is what Boaz says. But she had her eyes on the greater blessing, which was godliness. Friends, there are things in this life that aim to entice you. But nothing, please listen, nothing will ever satisfy your heart like the Redeemer. Nothing. And there are many allures, but nothing will bring you satisfaction like life with your Redeemer. Social media validation may scratch a certain itch, but at the end of the day, it ultimately leaves you feeling empty. Sports are a great thing. I love sports, but sports are not the thing that are meant to fill the void of your heart because they prove to be ultimately meaningless. Praise of man may bring temporary satisfaction, but ultimately it's a target that you can never really strive and lay hold of. Self-image or appearance may be a daily task that you're chasing after, but at the end of the day, every single time, it leaves you not fulfilled but devastated. Everything that we may reach for, a substance that may make us feel better, a dollar amount or a possession that may make us feel better, at the end of the day, it all is vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless, as the book of Ecclesiastes constantly reminds us. And suddenly, after all these strivings, you're left with a stunning realization that you've been striving for fulfillment in countless meaningless things and that Christ has just really never been enough for you. Maybe you can empathize with this. But with fleeting days, oftentimes we find ourselves doing nothing but waking up, eating some food, going to school or going to work, meeting deadlines, finishing projects, being with friends and family, scrolling through your phone, and then going to bed feeling bad about some sin that you still struggle with. You didn't read your Bible enough. You didn't pray enough. You still struggle with this thing, and you find yourself feeling empty over and over and over and over and over again. And I can speak on that because I know exactly what that feels like, but I'm telling you this, that God has more for you than that empty feeling. Those things are not enough to satisfy you, but God is. That's why you can have less, but have more. My mom reminded me one time. She told me that. She said, Caleb, we are so rich. And I knew what she was talking about. Because we ain't got it like that, if you know what I'm saying. But I knew what she meant. You don't have to have all the things to have everything. That's riches. That's fullness. You know, a lot of time we talk about revival. I want to see revival. I want to experience revival. I want revival in the church. I want revival in our country. Revival happens corporately when revival happens individually. The greatest obstacle of revival in the church and in this country and in your life is not progressivism, it's not social media, it's not mainstream media, it's not abortion or the fracture of the family, though all of those are very serious concerns. Hear me say this. The greatest obstacle of revival in your heart is that you often love the meaningless more than the one who gives your life meaning. The greatest obstacle of revival in your heart is that you often love the meaningless more than the one who gives your life meaning. You know, life only fits like a glove when you're living as God created you to live. He's the number one love of your heart. Isn't that what he said, by the way? God created us in his image and said, if you want to do life the right way, listen to what I say. And he said, the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with part of you, right? With all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy 6, and then Jesus re-upped it in the Gospels because they both knew it to be true, that at the end of the day, we are created for one primary purpose, one love, and it is the love of God Almighty. See, the question is not whether Travel Ball or Facebook or designer brands are bad. There's room to enjoy those things. The question is Christ enough? Is he my greatest love? Because the other things will always leave you empty. God is all we need. That's number one. The second thing is another question. Do I live life full? Do I live life full? Is God's love enough for me? Okay, that's a good question to ask ourselves. But the second is, do I live life full? Do I live a satisfied and fulfilled life? Ask yourself a penetrating question. What do you need in your life to be fulfilled? What's standing in the way of your fulfillment right now? It's a thought-provoking question. It should be an exposing question of the discontentment that we have in Jesus sometimes. Though Boaz had an opportunity to change Ruth's and Naomi's lives, he had no legal obligation to do so. This would be a gracious gift. He is a candidate for them to be redeemed, but he's not obligated to do so. It will be a gift. And there's still a hang up in the story that is meant to sort of be one last hitch, one last conflict before we can really find resolution. And the conflict is this, that Boaz is not the first in line to be the redeemer of this family. There's a scene on The Office when Michael and Dwight are talking and they're having this conflict, and Michael says something about he had dibs, and he says, Dwight, you respect, or is it Dwight that says it? He says, you respect dibs, don't you? And the other one says, of course I do. I'm not an animal, you know? You guys ever relate to that? Dibs. This is what Boaz is talking about. He says, there's one that has a higher priority than me. That one has to pass it up before I can redeem it. So there's one last sort of hitch in the plan. And to Ruth, this would make her heart sink. She's got her heart set on this man, on this destiny, on this future. But Boaz says, there's one more that has an opportunity to do so before me. Look at verses 12 through 14. He says, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remember that phrase, a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. Boaz has her stay the night. He says to lodge here. It's not an inappropriate or physical thing. He's surely saying this as a protective measure, not to be in danger traveling home in the middle of the night. She then leaves before sunrise so as to not have her reputation unfairly tarnished. She would likely be devastated, though, to learn that after this bold, countercultural proposal, there's a chance that it could all be in vain because there's someone in line ahead of Boaz. And so what happens is that Boaz gives her something as an amazing assurance. If he's not willing, he sends her with a gift. Look at verse 15. We'll finish verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize one another. And he said, let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. 15. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. This would be about 80 pounds of barley, by the way. Tough lady, yeah? Tough lady. 80 pounds of barley. Look at verses 16 through 18. And when she came to her mother-in-law, that's Naomi, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Boaz sends Ruth away with a heavy measure of provision, literally a heavy measure of provision. It's easy to see that this is sort of a promise of what is to come. He says, I want you to know I mean business. Here's sort of a down payment. By the way, I and other commenters could be reading more into this than is there, but he sends Ruth with 6 measures of barley. 6 is the biblical number of incompletion, whereas 7 is the biblical number of completion. For example, God created. Yeah, in 6 days he created, but the week wasn't completed until that 7th day. Created in 6, but it's incomplete, and the 7th puts a bow on things. You see, when you combine that with the promise of verse 13, it seems to me that Boaz is giving this barley as a down payment of the full payment that is to come. You know what the word for that is? A foretaste. A foretaste. Here's some so that you know what is to come. Maybe you know what a foretaste is because you cook sometimes, or maybe in your house, you're growing up, I remember my mom would be cooking over the stove, and then maybe she'd walk away for a second, and I'd go and stick a spoon in the gumbo just to see what's talking about, you know what I'm saying? Just to see. That's a foretaste. And you know what happened after that? After you taste something so delicious, you say, oh, I'm excited now. Because you know that what's coming is wonderful, and you have excited anticipation. Friends, isn't this what Christ our Redeemer has given us in the gospel? Has he not given us a foretaste of what is to come? We sing a song about that, you know. You ever heard the song, that old hymn, Blessed Assurance? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What's the next part? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What Jesus has done for us is sticking the spoon in that pot and tasting it and say, oh man, I can't wait for what is to come. A foretaste. Let me ask you a question. This is call and response, all right? Have you been set free from your sin? Have you been set free from your sin in Jesus? Yes. But do you still sin? Yeah. Well, have you been set free? Well, in a foretaste kind of way, I have, yeah. But one day the real meal's coming. Have you been given eternal life in Jesus' name? Absolutely, you have. And yet everybody in this room is on a timer. Death is approaching. Because you know what? The eternal life that we experience here is a foretaste of the real thing that is coming. Has God filled you with his presence? The Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, he sure has. But you've never seen him in the bodily presence. But one day, as the foretaste is provided, you will be with him for all of eternity. A foretaste is a beautiful thing, is it not? But it's only a foretaste, an excited, anticipated foretaste of what is to come. And I think that what we see in the barley provision is a foretaste of what is to come. Wanting to ensure Ruth that she won't go home empty, he sent her with a down payment that the matter would soon be settled. You ever taste something amazing, like a meal that's coming, kind of like that foretaste thing? Junk food becomes less attractive. Last night, I like Chinese food. Like, I like General Tso or Sao, whatever you say, chicken, and some good fried rice. And I knew that, like, I was going to go get that just for me and Brooke, because the kids won't do that kind of thing, whatever. But I was standing over the pot, the stove, cooking Velveeta shells and cheese for Zion. And I'm looking down at it, and you know what? I like that. I do. I like that mac and cheese. And I was like, I'm going to save the room, though. You know what I mean? That was less alluring to me, because what I enjoy more is those savory flavors that Hunan be putting down in that box. You know what I'm saying? My point is, and that's just a silly and small example, when there is something that really you anticipate that is so wonderful and beautiful, guys, isn't it true that the other things become less alluring? Church, please listen. You are not made full by the money in your bank account, the food in your cabinet, the grades on your report card, the likes on your post, the children in your home, or the person that you do or do not get to wake up beside. You are made full by a Redeemer who redeemed you, loves you, provides for you, restored you, rescued you, and one day will return to come and retrieve you. That's our Redeemer. Our blessed assurance isn't just that Jesus is ours, but that we are his, and he loves his own. And so my question for you this morning is this: if he's all that, what in your life have you made more than it should be? What in your life has allured you that you are foolishly filling up space in your stomach with what's on the stove when you know that there's something far greater that is coming? What is so luring to you that you are giving part of your heart to something or someone that really you know ultimately belongs to God, and it is not satisfying you, it's killing you? The thing that makes you feel like you'll be full is leaving you empty. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's lustful thoughts. Maybe it's seeking some sort of intimacy outside of God's design for you. Maybe it's a career path that you know isn't really what God has for you, but you have buyer's remorse. You're too far into it, but you know you're disobeying God every time you choose to do the thing. Maybe it's a relationship that you know is not honoring to God, But you think it's going to satisfy you, and ultimately it leaves you feeling empty. Maybe it's your time. You waste it away and think, well, these things are important. I got to do these things. But you found yourself that you're not doing the very most important things God has for you, like praying and spending time in the Word and being in church and being a servant, serving in the church, Sunday school, small groups. And you're just wasting away thinking, well, I'm trying. Well, are you trying? Or are you filling up on junk food when God has for you a wonderful, beautiful, amazing, satisfying meal? But you're just foolishly falling for the allure of all the things that Satan wants you to find and be satisfied in, knowing that it's a bottomless pit that only leaves you sick. Psalm 16:11 says this, and I have highlighted things behind me for emphasis. You make known to me the path of life. You, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Life, joy, forever pleasures. You know where the Bible tells us they're found? Not in anything you'll find on this world, but only in the one who made this world. You want those things? You want life in the full? You want joy everlasting? You want pleasure forever? Stop trying to fill up on junk food and focus on the meal, the foretaste of Jesus, the glory divine, anticipating the meal that will ultimately satisfy your heart. I love the double entendre of verse 12, where it says, Boaz says, there is a redeemer greater than I. He is referring to one of the lineage that has dibs. But I think that we're meant to see a double entendre there. And that is that there is a redeemer in this passage that is greater than Boaz. God is the redeemer that throughout this story has been nearer to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz has. Because the real love story in this book is not Boaz and Ruth, but God's love for his straying sheep. The fullest form of God's love is in the person and work of Jesus. And you know what Jesus is? He's your redeemer. He's the buyer. That your debt, the thing that trapped you behind the plexiglass, it's your sin. That sin separates us from a holy God. And that if God does not intervene in an unbelievably magnificent way, you and I will spend eternity separated from him in a real place called hell. Eternal punishment, eternal anguish, the wrath of God poured out. But the word gospel means good news. And can I tell you what it is? It's that God in his infinite love and mercy, seeing that you deserved his wrath, instead he said, I will pour it out on my son. And if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting, eternal life. You see, the offer this morning is that you would find God to not just be a religious figure or a sky fairy of some sort, but see that God is the loving Redeemer who, when you were trapped in bondage, he sent a purchase of his blood to free you as a captive to eternal life. He is all you need. He's all you need. So stop trying to quench your thirst with salt water, with all these things that are vain and empty. And it's not that they're evil. It's not that they're wrong. It's that they can't do for you what only God can. They will never satisfy. Only he will. And the answer is to say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, amen, of glory divine.